lesson in prayer tonight in Matthew chapter number 6, taking the high road to the mountaintop, the Sermon on the Mount. And this, I believe, is the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, is prayer. Much of Matthew chapter number 6 deals with prayer, having the right focus, the right motive, the right desires, Christian desires. We talked about already the desire to serve, the desire to pray, and then Jesus gives us a lesson in prayer. In Matthew chapter number 6, verse number 9 through 15 is a lesson in prayer. And some of us grew up in churches where they chanted this, and a couple of verses before, Jesus said, "Use not vain repetition as the heathen do." That's how we prayed, with vain repetition. And by the way, that's how we sing a lot of the songs around here, with vain repetition. Much of our prayer really is vain repetition, if we're honest. But use not, and Jesus, after this manner, in verse number 9, therefore pray. This is really an outline, a lesson in prayer. This isn't something that we're to chant and we're to repeat over and over again, but the lesson is this: Our Father, and I'll give you, I think, 7 points I have here. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. A lesson in prayer tonight. And I'm going to go quickly through this so we can get through. Number one, we need to realize that we're to be addressing God, our Father. Now, I want to say this, and some people get all hung up on this, and I'm just going to put it as clear as I can. We're more concerned about our relationship with God than the hierarchy of God. What do you mean by that? We're not looking for some superstitious, magical formula for prayer. One of the ridiculous things that we have in mind when it comes to prayer. Before I was saved, I used to have this silly superstition. Kind of carries over for Christianity with a lot of folks. I thought, if I'm going to get prayer, and it's kind of a good luck charm. You have good luck charms. I used to have a lot of good luck charms when I was a young person. And I thought, I've got to pray, and I've got to have my hands folded just like this. Because it worked once. I thought, that's how God answers. You got to have your hands folded just like this. And you got to have your head above your hands and your head bowed and your eyes closed. Because it worked once, God answered a prayer. And that was my magical formula for prayer. And by the way, it did work a couple of times. Huh? The devil likes to deceive people in thinking they're saved. Some people have this magical formula. They say, well, bless God, we've got to pray in Jesus' name. If you don't say Jesus' name at the end of the prayer, it doesn't count. And if you don't start the prayer with, Our Father which art in heaven. And some folks even have to say it that way. Our Father which art in heaven. We say sometimes, well, we're supposed to pray to the Father and through the Son and with the Holy Spirit. If you're not praying with that magic formula, it's not. No, we're not talking about the hierarchy of God here. We're talking about a relationship. Just come to Him. Hey, Dad, Abba, Father, and just talk like you're talking to him. He is our Father, amen? If we're saved, He's our Father. The Old Testament prophets addressed Him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, we're going to carry this to the Old Testament. Well, they should have just been praying to Abraham. He's a type of the Father, and they should have been praying through Isaac, the type of the Son, and with the power of Jacob, the type of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is said in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I'm going to pray in all three of them, and I'm talking to Him in a relation. We're more concerned about the relation. Do you know Him as your Father? Is He your Savior? Do you know Him tonight? God is the Father of everything. God is the Father of everything. The word Father means the originator, the first ancestor, the propagator, the founder, the composer, the author, the beginning, the instigator, the director, the care. I just looked up Father and thought, all these words. Wow, there's a lot of good definitions of Father. He is our Father. He's our caregiver. He's our provider. We're to address God, our Father. And then in verse number 9, and oh, this is something that we fail to do so many times. In fact, God challenged me about something this, I'm going to do something this Sunday. Some of you might think I've gone a little bit nutty when we've done this. I decided we're going to have a worship service Sunday. I don't like to call it a worship service because we don't really do any worship in a worship service. I call it a preaching time because we emphasize preaching. And most people that have a worship service, I kind of despise that term because to me, worship was all tradition and all that stuff, and now it's all entertainment. But we're going to have a true biblical worship service this morning, this Sunday morning. You'll have to be here to see what that is. But we're going to have to learn to praise God, to worship Him. We'll get to the worship in a little bit, to praise Him. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, to praise and glorify, to exalt, to lift up, to hallow His, what, in verse number 9? His name, the name of God. And by the way, He's got a lot of names. It'd be good to learn to use those names when you talk to God in prayer, to understand the meanings of those names. Your name means a lot about you. I was reading about one of my grandfathers. My grandpa Fritz, that's all I ever knew him as. He died when I was a child yet. His name was Ernest Rufus Carl Fritz. So, and he had four names. He must have been some kind of character. And I like those. Ernest Rufus. to my younger brother, that's Raymond Jr. He was my grandma. I call him Raymond Ernest Rufus Carl Fritz Jr. So that's what Aaron's middle name was, Raymond. So he was Aaron Raymond Ernest Rufus Carl Fritz Jr. If you want to know what Aaron's full name is, there it is. But he was he had a number of names and some things about him that I'm not sure I want to dig any deeper to find out any more details about him. The name of God is a wonderful name. He is true. He is righteous. He is just. I just started jotting them names down of God and ran out of paper before long. He is holy. He is right. He's lovely. He's worthy. He's honored. He's praised. He's glorified. He's sanctified. He's worshipped. He's almighty. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. You have to use a dictionary and find out what those are. He's self-sustaining. He is God. He's the great three in one. He is Jehovah, which means Lord. He's Jehovah Elohim, which means our Creator. He is Jehovah El Elyon, which means the Most High, the owner of everything. He is Jehovah Adonai, which means he is the Lord, our Master. He is Jehovah El Olam, which means He is the Lord everlasting. He is Jehovah Jireh, which means He is the Lord, our Provider. He's Jehovah Rapha, which means He is the Lord, our Healer. He's Jehovah Nisi, which means He is the Lord, our Banner. He is Jehovah Mekadesh Kim, which means He is the Lord, our Sanctification. He's Jehovah Shalom, which means He is the Lord, our Peace. We ought to get used to using those names. Now, I've never heard those names before. You ought to get in your Bible. Pray to our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. It doesn't stop there. He's Jehovah Shaphat, which means He's the Lord, our Judge. He's Jehovah Sabaoth, which means He's the Lord of hosts. He's Jehovah Zedkenu, which means He's the Lord, our righteousness. He's Jehovah Ra, the Lord is my shepherd. He's Jehovah Elyon, which means the Lord that blesses. He's Jehovah Hasenu, which means He's the Lord, our Maker and the Creator of all things. He's Jehovah Gibor, which means He's the Mighty God. He's Jah Jehovah, the Jehovah. He's Jehovah Shammah, the Lord ever present. He's Jehoshiah, the Lord is salvation, which is the name Jesus in the New Testament. His name shall be called Jesus, the angel said before He was born. Oh, we ought to lift up the name. That name Jesus ought to get us to shout once in a while. We ought to just get along with God once in a while and learn to shout and praise Him. I know we're Baptists. We can't do that. So forgive me, all right? You have to go somewhere where there's no other Baptists around and learn to shout. There's something wrong if we can't get excited about the name of Jesus. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob. He's the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. He's the Amen, the Creator and the Sustainer of all the earth. He's the Author and the Finisher of our faith. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's our Comforter, our Paraclete, the one who comes alongside of us to pick us up. He's the great I Am. He's the Bread of Life. He's the Head of the Church. He's the Bridegroom. He's the Lover of my soul. We could go on and on about the name of Jesus. What do we know? And by the way, that's where prayer starts. Sometimes you ought to go to prayer and you can't get past that part right there. We wouldn't know what. We thought prayer was just God do this and that. Here it is. There, dot, 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 dot. I'm done. Amen. Close the book. Let's go. Let's eat breakfast. Let's go on. And prayer is worshiping God, praising the name, addressing God, humbling ourselves before Him. And then in verse number 10, think of verse number 10. He says, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Prayer is, thirdly, submission. It's surrender to His Lordship. God is working His will in heaven and earth. And we can either join or we can resist His will for our life. We can learn to focus on our own sin, or we can, we can learn to focus on our own sin so that we can deal with our own sin, so we can make things right, or we can condemn everybody else around us. Submission to Him, surrender, full surrender to His Lordship is something. Now, here's a statement here. I think I put it on your paper there. Full surrender to His Lordship is something which we strive for, yet we realize we will never attain it in this life. We're never going to attain full surrender. And by the way, if the Apostle Paul could never fully be surrendered to the Lord, I suppose you and I can't. The things that I would do, I can't. The things I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. Paul never completely got victory over that. And I've met a lot of folks that think that they're okay. I'm not okay. Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul says, Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to the prize, to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I've not yet apprehended. I've not yet come to that point where I'm satisfied with my life. I've got a lot of sin to deal with. And the more I get into the Word of God, the more sin I see in my life. There's two things that hold me back from being fully surrendered to the Lord. And if you don't think that you're struggling with these things, it's because you're fully surrendered to them instead of to God. There's two things that keep me from being fully surrendered to God, and every day I ought to deal with these things in my own life so that I can be more like Him. The two things are, first of all, our sin nature, and our pride. The two things that'll keep us from full submission to God. And oh, we've got a whole lot of pride. We've got more pride than we know what to do with. We've got a whole more pride than we want to recognize in our lives. These two things will hold us back to be fully surrendered to God. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. I can't control what everybody else does, but I can search my own heart and ask God to show me what's in my heart and repent of my sin. I can't correct everybody else, but I can let God correct me. Submission to Him, surrender to His Lordship. And then number 4 in verse number 11, give us this day our daily bread. May I say that's what most of our prayer is about right there. God, give me my bread. Give me my dough. Give me this. God, I want this. God, I've been praying for this for years. And that's where our prayer sometimes focuses. Trust God. And simply this, and this is just a small part of the prayer that Jesus talks about. Trust God for all our needs. Live by faith. Learn to trust Him. Someone said, work as if everything depends on us, but pray as if everything depends upon God. I read something this week. The principle of waiting on God is not sitting and doing nothing. I've said that many times, but this quote continued on. It said, the principle of waiting on God is not sitting and doing nothing. It's serving as a waiter or a waitress would do. It's not just, well, I'm waiting on God. What are you doing? Nothing. If you're waiting on God, you're waiting on tables. You're serving. You're doing things. Waiting for God. Trust in God. Philippians 4:13. Do I get the first part? What's the word that goes in there? I can do what? All things through Christ. The other side of that same coin. And all this is what it is to learn to trust in God. Without Him, I can what? Do nothing. Without Him, I can do nothing. Oh, if we could realize that today. In reality, we think we do pretty good on our own. We plan and prepare, but then I've learned this in my life. You plan and prepare, but then realize God has veto power. God can change all your plans. God can change all your preparations. Some people, that would throw them off. They would never recover from that. We need to trust in God and learn to walk with Him. Number 5, and verse number 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Number 5 is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Our debts, what we rightfully owe or what we rightfully deserve. I'm glad God doesn't make me pay what I owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt He did not owe. I needed someone to wash my sins away. But what I deserve, I'm glad He doesn't give me what I deserve. Forgive me. I forgive others. Forgive us. And notice this. By the way, it's sad that some will never see their need for forgiveness. As we forgive. What a statement that is. What if God forgave us like we forgive? None of us would ever be saved. If we've truly prayed that God forgive us as we forgive us, well, we'd never get anywhere, would we? Well, I've forgiven. Oh, did we? Have we truly forgiven? In fact, we'll see something. We'll come back here in a little bit. Number 6, pray for deliverance. First part of verse number 13, lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. By the way, that's a statement that I've read a lot in that statement, try to understand that statement. Let me just, I won't go into all the details here, but let me just give you what I have come to the conclusion what that statement's all about and why I come to this in just a few words. It's talking about when we go into temptation, we want Him to be alongside of us. Because we cannot resist temptation on our own. Now, temptations, in fact, I want you to turn to James chapter number 1. And I want to show you a few things in James chapter number 1. I wrote some verses down, and I'm going to turn there to make sure you look at them. Sometimes we say, oh yeah, that's a nice verse. I wonder what it says. I don't really care. I'm just going to fill in the blank and get done with the lesson. I want you to see something here. Why do temptations come into our lives? Why do we face temptations? James chapter number 1, verses 2 through 4. Says, my brethren, count it all, what's that word? Joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And I understand that word temptations there is not necessarily the way we think of temptations and how it's used. Is that actually the same Greek word that's used later in the book of James? That this particular word is talking about troubles, difficulties, struggles that we face in our life. We count it all joy when we fall into those diverse, various types of temptation. But look at verse number 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh what? Patience. Let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect, entire, wanting nothing. Temptations are given to perfect us, to mature us, not to make us sinlessly perfect, but to mature us. Sometimes, I learned this in sports. You see a real good team, a football team, basketball team, or whatever, that never really faces any real competition. And they get real arrogant, think, oh, we can beat anybody. We don't need to even practice anymore. We can handle this. And before long, they fall flat on their face. And a team that's far inferior to them beats them. But a wise coach and a wise team will use that to build them, to make them stronger. You know, sometimes we need to just fall flat on our face and realize we can't do it. And that's why God brings temptations, trials, troubles into our lives, so we will realize that we can't do it on our own. The devil would like nothing more than to give you an easy life, to give you an easy road and call yourself a Christian and everything's going good for you. In fact, I learned this a long time ago in my Christian life. If everything's going good for me, some folks say, well, I must be doing something right. I've heard preachers say that to me. We must be doing something right because everything's going so good. No, I'm doing something wrong if everything's going so good. Because the devil doesn't attack people that are doing wrong. He attacks those that are doing right. And those trials, those testings, those temptations, God allows those temptations to come into our life to make us stronger, to conform us to His image. Those temptations are given to perfect us, to mature us. When we go into temptation, that's when we learn to truly lean on Him. I mean, when everything's good, we're doing okay. But when the doctor comes out of the laboratory, out of testing your body and says that word cancer, I guarantee you start praying desperately and fervently. That's when prayer is made real, when you see the seriousness of the time. Deliver us from temptation. That's talking about when we go into temptation, be with us, guide us, direct us. Temptation, and I want you to see this in James chapter number 1. Temptation is not sin, but it leads to sin if we follow our flesh. The temptation itself is not sin, but it leads to sin if we follow our flesh. In James 1 and verse number 12 through 15, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away with what? His own lust. Not somebody else's lust, with his own lust. And enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Temptation is not sin, but it leads to sin if we follow the ways of our flesh. We need deliverance. I want you to see this in James chapter number 4. We need deliverance from self. What we need a deliverance from is ourself, our sinful flesh. The greatest enemy that I'm going to face today in my Christian life is myself, the lust of my flesh. James 4, verses 5 through 8, do not think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth within us lusteth to envy. That's the Holy Spirit wanting to live through us, but we've got to battle and die to ourselves before we can allow the Holy Spirit to live in us, to work in us like He desires to, in verse number 6, but He giveth more grace, wherefore He saith, God resisteth the what? The proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Grace is God doing in us what we can't do on our own. God, I can't do it. That's when God gives us His grace. But God, I can do it. I can do this just fine. I don't need your help. I don't need to pray. And that's when God says, you're resisting God. You're too proud to ask for my grace. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And by the way, if you're saved today, we are double-minded. That's our two natures, our sin nature and the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We need to learn to die to our sin nature that we can live unto God's nature and God's holiness. And then number seven, I need to hurry, verse number 13, the seventh part of prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The next part of our prayer is to worship God. It started with praise and it ends with worship. By the way, if you were to look up the word worship, the verb worship, not the noun, is a noun and a verb of worship. What does the word worship literally mean? Does anybody know? You ever look that up? You ever study that word out? Let me give you a clue. When a demon possessed, and a couple of times in Scripture, when demon possessed people came to Jesus, it says they worshiped him. They weren't coming to church singing his praises. It literally means they bowed down to him. That's what the word literally means. To kneel down, to bend or bow down, kneeling or prostrating ourselves. In other words, if we don't get in the habit, and I found this so true in our life, I learned the value when I just did a little study on worship as a new Christian, the value of falling on my face before God, of kneeling before him. That's where true worship begins. Our posture tells a story. And I know we can show some hypocritical posture and everything else, but if a man won't kneel to pray, and I know sometimes there's physical limitations and everything else, but if a man's too proud to kneel before God, he really doesn't know what it is to worship. Worship God. When we truly worship God, and really when we see ourselves for who we are and see God for who he is, I guarantee you we'll be like Isaiah and fall before him and say, woe is me, for I am undone. We'll be like Paul that takes off his shoes, like John and Moses, it takes off their shoes because we're on holy ground. We'll fall on our faces before him when we truly know what it is to worship him. Worship in our world today is more entertainment than anything. And in our religious circles, in our church circles, we think worship is when we stand up. And sometimes folks raise their, true worship, and the meaning itself means to fall down on our kneel down, to bow down to him, to reverence him, to fall on our face before him. And then Jesus doesn't end there with prayer. He said amen, and prayer over with. And by the way, it's good to start a prayer with amen. Amen is one of the names for God. Amen is his name. I am the amen. Notice, there's something else that I think goes along with prayer before we get into the next subject, which will be next week, or another couple of weeks, actually. Verse number 14. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, we've done already said amen. And we already talked about forgiveness. What's he bringing this up for? Because the greatest struggle we have in our Christian life is forgiveness. I'm convinced of that. The greatest struggle we have is learning to forgive. Learning to forgive as God forgives us. And notice the use of the word trespasses. It'd be good for you to study the word trespasses and sin. You look up sin in any Bible study, help you find out that there's a lot of meaning to that little word, three-letter word, sin. There's a difference between sin and trespasses. And here's basically the difference in a nutshell. Trespasses are committed against God and man. To trespass means to miss a mark. If you're shooting at something, you could shoot to the left or right or above or under. You can shoot any direction and you miss that mark. That's a trespass. But a sin is something different. Sins are only committed against who? God. And to sin is to fall short of God's glory. The book of Romans defines it for us. To fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We can only sin against God. And sometimes I hear Christians say, and I thought, well, there can't be anything more accurate. For example, Peter said, Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me? And he said, seven? And Jesus said, how about 70 times seven? You know, Jesus could have backed up and said, Peter, your problem is you think somebody can sin against you. And thinking that somebody can sin against me is to put me in the place of God. You see, no one can sin against me because I'm not holy. Because I'm not righteous. I'm not pure. I'm not God. And the fact that I think somebody can sin against me puts me up on a pedestal where God can't use me and God can't bless me. And God's very selective in how He uses the word trespasses in sins. We can trespass against man or God, but we can only sin against God. When we think others have sinned against us, when we put ourselves up as God and think, I've done no wrong, but I'm right and they're wrong. You know, sometimes a spiritual man, Paul deals with this, the church in Corinth. Isn't there somebody that's spiritual that just take the wrong? Sure, you're right in this particular instance, but you can just say, okay, I'm wrong. I'm sinner. How many of you were ever disciplined by your parents for something that you did not do? Huh? And then, has this ever happened to you that later, now this has never personally happened to me, that later on I convinced them that it was somebody else because it didn't matter by then. But later on they found out, maybe they come in to apologize to you, I've done this to my children in the past where I found out, you know, they weren't wrong, they were right, and I was wrong in the situation. I was going to apologize to them and say, well, you know, in reality was I might have been punished or disciplined for something I didn't do, but I guarantee you there's enough things I got away with to make up for it. In fact, sometimes parents say, well, I may have got wrong in that one, but just put that in your account. There's plenty of things that will just be ahead a little bit here, but you'll catch up to it after a while. But I've done enough wrong. I'm not righteous. I'm not, and to think that I've done nothing wrong, that I'm without sin, puts me in the place of God. And when I refuse to forgive someone, and the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter number 18 of the Good Samaritan, not the Good Samaritan, the man that refused to forgive after he was forgiven. And God says, if we refuse to forgive, and by the way, we could never be sinned against as much as, or be trespassed against as much as we've trespassed against God. There is absolutely no comparison. And we would be a fool to fail to forgive someone for something that they've done for us. In fact, Jesus said, and one of the saddest statements, and I see it in people's lives all the time, Matthew 18, God says He's going to turn them over to the what? The tormentors. So many people are tormented today because they refuse to forgive somebody. And I know it sounds real spiritual, and I've heard people say this, well, I'm sorry, but I just can't forgive them. Sorry you're not, but you're going to destroy your life. I'm sorry you're destroying your life. You're letting the tormentors come in and destroy you if you refuse to forgive someone. I don't care what they've done. I'm glad that Jesus forgave me of all my sin. And I'd be a fool to hold something against someone else. Or he's going to deliver me over to the tormentors. And again, forgiveness is the greatest struggle that we have when it comes. The greatest hindrance to our prayer is our self-righteousness and our lack of forgiveness for others. Father, we pray that